I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark 14. Mark 14. Today we're looking at verses 53 through 65. The title of the sermon is called Our Faithful Witness Condemned. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word starting in verse 53, and we'll go to verse 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to come sit under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see our suffering servant who has gone before us, enduring all the injustice on our behalf, so that he would go to the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, help us to treasure what Christ has done all the more. And Lord, help us then to live for him. We pray that you would illumine the word to our mind to help us understand and apply it rightly to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you think of courts, you kind of want to think of something that is right, that is just. And there's one system that you would think of. If you were to think of injustice when it comes to court, you might think of the word kangaroo court. Now, if you've never heard that, you might be, well, that's odd. What is a kangaroo court? Well, I have a definition for you. It's an unofficial court held by a group of people in order to try someone that they have already thought of as guilty. They throw out all common standards of justice. They try to do this without any kind of good evidence to find him guilty of a crime. Kangaroo court is something that ignores all the standards of laws and principles for justice, and they're either disregarded or perverted. And kangaroo court gets the idea that you skip all the steps of justice, and court to court or setting to setting, speedily, in order to condemn someone. And this is exactly what we see here in the Jewish trial that was conducted to condemn Jesus. It's the ultimate perversion of justice for those who are entrusted to hold justice in high regard. And so that's what we're going to see in our text today. Now, just to give you some background, we're in Passion Week. We're headed to the cross. And a lot has happened since the week that has happened since Jesus entered Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Since then, he was hailed as a conquering hero, a king who was coming to help overthrow the Romans, so they thought. They thought this is what Jesus was called to do, be a political Messiah. But as the week progressed, they saw that he wasn't living up to quite the hype. He would confront the Jewish leaders. He would challenge their authority. And as a result, they would want him dead. And they're seeking any kind of opportunity to put him to death. And lo and behold, an opportunity came when Judas came seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so we see this, Judas Iscariot, who has inner knowledge, who understands where Jesus is going to be. They're trying to arrest him in stealth so there's not a riot that causes, because the people saw him as someone popular, a good teacher. And there's thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem for Passover week. And so they want to do it by stealth. And Judas has the means. He knows the area where he's going to be. And so he wants to sell his knowledge to betray Jesus. And so that's what we see happening. In so doing, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover meal that was about the great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament, freeing the Jews from the house of slavery. And he centered it on him now, within the Lord's Supper, saying he is the true Passover lamb. But in the midst of that, he even told the disciples, not just Judas, not just one of you will betray me, but he told them, all of you will abandon me. You'll all desert me. And we know this is exactly what happened at the garden. As he's praying, the armies come to arrest Jesus, and they all flee. They all abandon Jesus. And as a result, Jesus is left all alone in the justice. And this brings us to our text. They take Jesus now to the courts. They take him to condemn him, and they need to do it really quick because they don't want the crowds to see. They don't want a riot to ensue because then the Romans will come and squash it. And they don't have the ability to kill someone. That's against their jurisdiction. The Romans said they're not allowed to do that. So they need evidence. They need to have a trial, and they need to bring it to the Roman authorities so Jesus can be killed. And this is where we are now. And the big idea I want us to see from this scene is because Jesus is our faithful witness, he will face a Jewish kangaroo court, where he will endure all the unjust treatment from those who falsely witness against him. He will be condemned to death, but he does so so that we may be redeemed. We're going to see four elements of this kangaroo court here, this court just filled with injustice. Justice is perverted here. The first, we're going to see the malicious hearing from false witnesses. We're going to see the corrupt interrogation. Then we'll see a faithful testimony, and then the rejection and the verdict of condemnation. So let's look at the first point here, the malicious hearing of false witnesses set up. Look at verse 53 again. And they led Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priests, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Mark here gives us the setting. He's connecting the scenes as we were just in the garden, and he says, and they led Jesus. So this "and" here is a tie-in from the last scene. He's transitioning as the camera moves from one scene to another. He wants us to connect the idea. Jesus was just arrested. His disciples just abandoned him. And now they bring him, they being all the Sanhedrin to Gethsemane that came with the Roman legions to arrest Jesus. Remember, there are hundreds of them. And they came and they lead him to the court setting that they have here. Now, Judas had just betrayed him, and now they have Jesus. And remember, they have arrested him, and they have already deemed his verdict. They already decided he's worthy of death. They don't need a trial to conclude and seek if there's any evidence on the contrary. They know what they want. They're just trying to take him to the Romans to put him to death. Mark 11:18 says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So he sees Jesus exposing their hypocrisy, challenging their authority. They hate it. They want to kill him. They wanted to destroy him, but they fear the crowd. So they need an opportunity to do it at night, and they're looking to how to do this. So now they capture Jesus, they have him, and they take him to the court so that they can get evidence so they can destroy him, because they do not have the authority to execute under Roman law. So the verdict's there before the trial even comes. So this should already show us that this is not a just court. This is a court that is built against Jesus. These are authorities that are entrusted to uphold justice and entrusted to show the laws of the Lord. But there, just this instance here, you see their hypocrisy. There's actually specific laws, as we saw in some of them in Deuteronomy. There's a lot in Deuteronomy we could have seen and saw the standard for court systems of justice. And just some of those we read in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 16, 17, and 19. There's a lot more. But just to kind of sum up everything about what is expected of this court system, Each town was to have local courts. Each local court would have elders. Well, the supreme court, if you will, the ultimate court, was called the Sanhedrin, and it was located in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is. This is where justice is supposed to be upheld. It's supposed to not be perverted, and these are the people who are entrusted to do that. The religious leaders, the priests, the elders of the area. And so justice isn't to be perverted here. It's supposed to be a fair trial, and right from the beginning we see that's not the case. Another thing we see is all trials are supposed to be accessible to the public. They're also supposed to be during the day, where people can come if there's an interest and hear and bring evidence on the contrary if there's something happening. All trials were also supposed to not be done during or near a feast day. And what do we have? We have the Passover. They're celebrating the day of. Also, as we read in our scripture reading, the death penalty had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. If there was a death penalty, there actually had to be 24 hours, and then the Sanhedrin would meet again to further establish that death penalty, just in case further evidence might come in between. These are all safeguards that God had given Israel here to uphold justice. They're supposed to reflect justice. Out of all the nations that there are, they're supposed to reflect justice of the Lord. So there was a great regard for justice that God had for Israel. But in so doing, what we see here is there were safeguards here to prevent these kangaroo courts. But what happens here is in this Jewish trial, all of those are disregarded. They're all thrown out. Justice is perverted because they want to destroy Jesus. And so they led Jesus to the high priest. And remember, this is past midnight. So they're not doing it during the day, as the law said. And the purpose there is to destroy him. They can't just kill him because without a fair trial, this really isn't a fair trial, but without a trial with evidence established, they can't take it to the Roman Empire and have him killed. Otherwise, it's just murder. And as they know, the Ten Commandments said, "You shall not murder." Now, they take him to the high priest, and at the time, we know Caiaphas was the high priest. But in John 18, 13, we understand that there are a series of things. This is where we get the kind of that kangaroo court idea. They go from place to place. They hop from one setting to another setting in order to establish some kind of cause. They rush the system to condemn him before daybreak happens. And Jesus is actually going through six different trials. He goes through three Jewish trials and then three Roman trials, all in the matter of a few hours. Now, the first one, which Mark doesn't mention here, is they first take him to Annas. In John 18, 13, it says, they first led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So Annas was the original high priest, I guess you could say, Sanhedrin. He was seen as one of the most powerful Jews of that time. And so they take him to Annas to challenge him, to see and examine him, to see if there's a reason to condemn him. And so after they found none, they then send him to the next place, the chief priest who's there. Now, Annas isn't the chief priest anymore because the Romans put an end to that. And so Caiaphas is the chief priest there. In Matthew 26, it tells us they led Jesus to the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and where they took him was actually to Caiaphas's house, his palace. So they're supposed to take him to the synagogue, where the place, the temple there, where the place of these juries are to meet. Instead, they took him to Caiaphas's house late at night so that no one else would be able to see and attend. It was reserved for the Sanhedrin. So again, it's a perversion of justice here that we see. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and that's who makes up the Sanhedrin. There are 70-something of them, 73, I believe. They all came in the middle of the night, got up from their sleep because they had Jesus and they had the opportunity and they needed to jump on it. It had to be done at night, behind closed doors. They had to move swiftly. Because if morning broke and the crowds found out, there could be a riot. And if the riot happened, the Romans would find out. They hate stasis. They hate revolt. They would squash it along with the Sanhedrin authorities. So they want to do it behind closed doors. But then Mark gives us a little interesting detail here in verse 54. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So remember, Peter had just fled. He cut off one of the high priest's servant's ears. Jesus put it back, said, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. And so this isn't how we win the kingdom, Peter. And so after he's captured, all his disciples flee, including Peter. But Peter somehow made it back. As you can imagine, a mob who's coming down from the Mount of Olives with their torches and all those things, their weapons, and they lead him to Caiaphas' house. You can see where that's happening. So Peter, as he runs off in the dark, lags behind, follows, and some of that's noble. He loves Jesus. But he's conflicted. He doesn't want to face the hardships of being close to him, the persecution that might come. And so Mark lets us know an interesting little detail. He followed him at a distance. Notice Peter's trying to blend in. He's trying to avoid directly being affected because he's associated with Jesus. He wants to avoid the persecution. He wants to come to Jesus, but on his own terms. He wants to follow him according to his own ideas. He wanted to play it safe. Notice he's even trying to be comfortable. He's sitting by the fire. It's cold out, so he wants to be warm. And somehow he's able to blend in. He's able to get past the guards. He's actually sitting with the guards here. And he wanted to follow Jesus when the times were good, when it was popular, when he was the reigning Messiah who was being hailed as a conquering hero. But when they turned on him and he's not popular anymore, Peter is following at a distance. This is Peter who had such great intentions. Just look at early on in verse 29. Jesus tells him, "You'll all fall away." He says, "Even though those disciples might fall away, even though they will do that, I never will, Jesus. I will not." In fact, in verse 31, he says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." In other words, I'll follow you all the way to death. I'll follow you there, Jesus. Peter, who spoke so boldly and passionately, resting in his own strength and abilities, "I will follow you all the way to the point of death." Yet when the fire gets hot, he followed at a safe distance. He distanced himself so that he wouldn't be affected. This is a description of many people who claim to be Christian. They want to follow at a distance that's comfortable. They want Jesus according to their terms. They want to say, "I'll follow you anywhere," but when the fire gets hot, they want to follow him according to his own terms. To follow Jesus closely means you'll likely be treated like he was. You might be persecuted. In fact, Jesus says, "If you would follow me, you will be persecuted." In John 15, 20, he says, "Remember the word I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." You want to follow me, Peter? Remember? You want to follow me? No, it's going to affect you. Mark 8, remember he said, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So there may be times when it will be costly to follow Jesus, to be associated with him, to let other people know that you love Jesus and are trying to follow him. And it might be tempting to follow Jesus, but follow him at a distance. So what does your walk with Jesus look like? How are you following him? Are you following closely? Is that affecting your life? Is that affecting how people view you? Or are you like Peter here, trying to blend in, keeping a safe distance so it doesn't really affect you? Try to look one way in the week, another way at the workplace. Trying to blend in. Do people even know you're Christians? Or are you even following Jesus at all? Are you just in the crowd because it's the popular thing to do? In our world and in our culture, for Christians, the fire will get hotter. The temptation to follow at a distance or to not follow him at all is just going to grow. And so Jesus is showing us here. We need to understand the cost of following him. And so we see, Mark tells us this interesting detail. In the midst of Jesus' trial, Peter is following at a distance. He was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. He's trying to blend in, be comfortable. But Mark lets us know this glimpse, not because it's some interesting fact, but because we have two trials here. We have two trials that are happening. Jesus is facing high-ranking officials who have authority and power to put him to death, who are throwing out lies before him, who are bringing out false witnesses. Yet in the face of injustice, Jesus is bold. He stands firm. He endures. Meanwhile, Peter is going to encounter lowly people, a little servant girl who speaks truth, and he responds cowardly. He fails the trial. And Mark's just letting us know we need to keep both in view here. Jesus' trial. And next week, as we'll see in more detail, Peter's trial. And so he gives us a little hint. Peter is here. And he's about to go through his trial. Back to Jesus' trial in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many false witnesses against him. But their testimony did not agree. So the ultimate perversion of justice is happening. They've already concluded they're going to condemn him. They're going to kill him. Now we need to get witnesses that match our condemnation. They already have their guilty verdict in hand. And likely what's happening is they've given, if anyone knows anything that matches these, come forward. So what that happens is people willing to come, give lies, make things up to match these accusations. And these are elders, judges, priests who are entrusted with keeping justice for the people. We understand some of these commands. You shall not accept a bribe in order to pervert justice. Yet these elders here are encouraging it. They're the ones who are actually breaking the law that they're entrusted to uphold. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the very Ten Commandments here at the core. They're breaking. Exodus 23:1, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be malice witness. The very people who are entrusted to uphold God's word are gathering people to condemn a man who hasn't committed any crime. So it tells us what this man has done. Anyone have any evidence? Let's gather the witnesses that match our condemnation we already have. But they're not trying to gather just any witnesses, only witnesses that match that. Imagine if they wanted to gather witnesses and, okay, Jesus is on trial. He's claimed to be the Son of God. Let's see what witnesses might come forth. Come on, we'll hear all the witnesses. One person, well, I was blind and he gave me sight. That's not the witness we want. I was a leper and he made me clean. No, that doesn't fit. My little girl was dead and he raised her from the dead. No, that doesn't work. Just think, they had all the testimonies available, but they wanted the testimonies that fit their narrative, that fit their condemnation that they wanted. They weren't seeking a fair trial. They were seeking to kill a man because they hated him and rejected him. Yet in the midst of that, there was found no true testimony against him. Because he was sinless, he was innocent, and there was no reason for them to accuse him. Jesus endured this falsehood, this kind of injustice, and fulfills prophecy. Psalm 35:11, malicious witnesses rise up against me. They ask me of things I do not know. Psalm 20, verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. In enduring these things, Jesus embodies the very beatitudes that he once preached, that they likely heard. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here Jesus, the great prophet, is enduring the greatest persecution and sense of injustice here. against people who are supposed to be the people of God. And since they couldn't find any, they're still wanting. Notice verse 56. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony didn't agree. All these counterfeit witnesses are exposed. Sure, they want some kind of incentive. Who knows what that incentive is? They did give Judas money, so likely money's at hand. But it was important, according to Jewish law, to have two or three witnesses that were credible to bring evidence to put someone to death. And in light of all these things, they couldn't find one that matched up. They couldn't find two or three that were actually speaking truth enough to condemn Jesus. If someone was truly speaking truth, and you had witnesses that saw that, you would at least be able to, the testimony would match up. But because they're bringing in lies, the testimony isn't matching up at all. It's just being exposed that they're false. And all this proves the innocence of our Lord and the ultimate perversion of justice. Proverbs 16 says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discords among brothers. The Sanhedrin, these religious judges in the day, are doing all things that the Lord hates against their promised Messiah, exposing the wicked hearts. Mark here elaborates on one of those testimonies. Look at verse 57. And some stood up, bore false witnesses against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So some witnesses come up. Jesus had said these things at the beginning of his ministry that were similar, but they want to twist his words to make him sound like some religious terrorist. He's just trying to destroy our temple. And we see the account of it in John 2, verse 18, if you want to turn there. And you can just see kind of the details that they're trying to take out and distort, and you can see how it doesn't match up. In John 2, verse 18, they're challenging Jesus. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jew says, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture that Jesus had spoken. So never did he say he would destroy the temple. And if you look in the verb here, it's actually in the y'all tense, you can say, second person plural. You will destroy the temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Another thing that they added here was this temple made with hands and not made with hands. Again, you can see that Jesus didn't say that. The temple he was speaking about wasn't, you know, a temple that he was going to raise up, you know, just rebuild in 3 days. The temple was he's speaking about was his body. They wanted to say, see, Jesus is against our temple. He's a terrorist. He wants to destroy the temple along with himself. And in so doing, he's against God who instructed us to build this temple to honor him. So he should be destroyed. But they're twisting the words of Jesus and things that he never said. One person says their implication was that Jesus was a defamer of the temple, which was the very opposite of the truth. It is not at all surprising that when these two witnesses presented their garble account of the saying of Jesus, there were details with respect to him which even they were not in agreement. They were simply all mixed up. And this, not innocently, but with evil intent. So their hearts are exposed just by their testimonies that don't match up. According to Deuteronomy 19, then the implication is, if a false witness comes forth and it's found out, then they're to receive the same punishment they're accusing of. In this case, it would have been death. And so all these red flags are coming up, but because this isn't a public trial, because there are other people to oversee this, no one's crying mistrial No one's standing up and saying, this is a violation of justice. You're just enduring it. So we've seen this malicious hearing of false witnesses. Now let's consider the next point, the corrupt interrogation. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. So imagine, now you have the prosecution coming, giving their witnesses, but behind the scenes, the judge is really on their side. And this judge here is standing up, okay, these witnesses don't match up, so Jesus, what do you have to say about it? Answer. In other words, we want you to self-incriminate yourself. Give us something we can do, we can condemn you by. Caiaphas, this is the chief priest of all people, who's supposed to be entrusted with representing the people before God. And here he has the very God-man standing before him, and he's seeking to kill him. He's trying to interrogate Jesus, to trap him in his words, to give a cause for putting him to death. So he goes, how do you respond to these charges? Defend yourself. Let's hear what you have to say. And so Caiaphas seeks to self-incriminate Jesus. But Jesus, verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus was aware of what they were up to. He was aware that they weren't trying to ask him these questions to understand if it was true or not. They were going to use whatever he said against them. Jesus was aware they already have their conclusion in mind. They know the verdict is guilty. We just need to get the evidence to get there. And Jesus deemed it was better for the false witnesses to speak and let them be found not credible by their own words than him having to open his mouth and say anything that would incriminate himself. William Hendrickson says this, of course Jesus could have exposed the totally unwarranted character of the accusation, I will destroy this temple. He could have shown that it was both a misinterpretation and a distortion of what he said. But he knows very well that the purpose of this trial is not to vindicate the right, but to cause the wrong to triumph. So he remains silent. And he also endures because he knows the path to the cross trial. In so doing, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus endured great injustice. He endured slander for our sake. Isaiah 48, 1 through 2, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So when people come to defame him, to give all sorts of falsehoods against him, he doesn't speak up. Here Jesus in the face of injustice is truly being our suffering servant Isaiah prophesied about. Hendrickson adds, for the absolutely sinless one to be subject to a trial conducted by sinful men was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive, Ananias, rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas, crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas. These were his judges. In reality, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial. There was no intention at all to give Jesus a fair hearing in order that he might be discovered in strict conformity with the Jewish laws and of evidence. Whether or not the charges against him were just or unfounded, in the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. So Jesus could have easily defended himself against the charges, yet he remained silent. He trusted and knew this was God's will for him. This was his plan to get him to the cross, that his hour had now come, and he will endure. He will be our suffering servant. And in doing so, the prophecies say he must bear our shame. He must bear the guilt. And here he is enduring shame. Now let's consider the next point, the faithful testimony. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So here Caiaphas is not getting any answer from Jesus. So he presses him to further self-incriminate him. And Caiaphas asks a question. Actually, it's two questions. Look again at it. Are you the Christ? And here the punctuations we need to understand aren't inspired. They're actually interpretive. But these are two questions here. Are you the Christ? And are you the Son of the Blessed? The first one, are you the Christ, is asking, are you the Messiah? Right? Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. It's similar to what we see in Samuel, the anointed of King David and all. And we know the anointed one, the promised one, will be a seed of David who will sit on an eternal throne. He will be the conquering hero, the one who will come. And so it wasn't technically a crime punishable by death to claim to be the Messiah. But the next question, are you the Son of the Blessed? The Jews here use the word the Blessed here as an indirect substitute for Yahweh. They wanted to avoid the risk of taking the Lord's name in vain. So they said, are you Son of the Blessed? In other words, are you the Son of God? Caiaphas isn't asking these questions because he's seeking to believe in him. He's not asking these questions because he wants to, you know, see if they're really true or not. He's looking for evidence to condemn him. And so he's heard these rumors going around of people saying, oh yeah, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, this is the promised one. He says, all right, let's ask you. He's already understands. If he says yes, then we're just going to reject it and say it's blasphemy. And he knows blasphemy is punishable by death. Notice how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to him, I am. This is much more than Jesus just saying yes. He's not saying, yeah, I'm this. And in fact, this is the divine name Yahweh, I am. Exodus 3:14 and 15, God identifies himself to Moses as the I am, right? I am who I am, he said. Say this to the people of Israel. I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you. God said this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the great I am. He is saying, I'm not just Son of the Blessed. I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Jesus has already kind of emphasized this a little bit in John 8:58. The Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Because he just said, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So, what was the natural response? They accused him of blasphemy. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus is saying, yes, I am that promised Messiah, the anointed one, because I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Son of God. I am Yahweh. And if you're following Mark's account of the gospel, this is actually Jesus' first proclamation that he is the Christ. Many people have said it before him. The demons said, you are the Christ. Other people have made that conclusion. In fact, his own disciples have made that conclusion at some point. But Jesus, up to that point, has told them, don't tell anyone about this. Why? Because they had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be. They thought he'd be a political hero, this conquering hero who would overthrow Rome. And they also know that his hour had not yet come. And so, because this would run into the Jewish leadership, his hour had not yet come, but now his hour is here. In Mark 8:29, he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about it. His hour had not yet come, but now his hour is here. He knows what they're going to do with that kind of evidence here. And he proclaims truth. He is the faithful witness in the face of injustice. Notice how Jesus further brings this out. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus here again refers to his favorite self-designated term, Son of Man. And as we've been saying, yes, it hides some of these things in humility by saying Son of Man. But what it's actually doing is he's picking up on Daniel 7, a language of Daniel 7, which says, "Behold, the clouds of heaven, there comes one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting domain which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Son of Man title is the messianic figure, the promised son of David who will sit on the throne forever. And in so doing, he quotes this Son of Man and the Father who would be the Ancient of Days, and he says, "I am that Son of Man." In other words, I'm equal with God. I am God, is what he's saying. He's saying, I am that messianic king. But the messianic king who also must first suffer and be that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And upon this news, upon this proclamation, what should have happened is they should have remembered Psalm 2, which talks about this messianic king. Which talks about, why do the nations rage against me? Why do the leaders plot in vain? And they should have taken up the warnings at the end, where he tells the son, you're going to have rule and reign, and you're going to judge. It says, "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. He shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." They should have repented. They should have trusted and sought refuge in him. They didn't reject Jesus because they didn't have enough information. Jesus tells them plainly who he is, and they reject him. Jesus is saying, "I am that Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And let you remind you of something. I am that Son of Man, and I'm going to rule and reign forever." But he's saying it in a way. Notice again this text. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus here is referring to his second coming. And what he is saying here is, you might have me on trial right now. You might be my judge. But in so doing, no, I will come again. And when I come, the rules will be reversed. I will be your judge. And you will be on trial before me. And he will find them guilty. And there will be recompense. In John 5, Jesus says, "For the Father has life in himself, and he's granted the Son to also have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus will be that judge who everyone will stand before and give an account, especially those who've been entrusted with upholding justice like Caiaphas. So his reply is, "You are judging me right now, Caiaphas. You will do your worst. You will bring in your wrong condemnation of injustice, but your day's coming. You will stand before me, and I will be your judge." J.C. Ryle says this, "The Jews could never say after these words that they were not clearly told that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. Before the great council, all their priests and elders, he declared, 'I am the Christ.' The Jews could never say after these words that he was so lowly and poor person that he was not worthy to be believed. He warned them plainly that his glory and greatness was yet to come. They were only deferred and postponed till a second advent. They would yet see him in royal power and majesty, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds, a judge, a conqueror, and a king. If Israel was unbelieving, it was not because Israel was not told what to believe." Jesus knew why he was to come. He was that Son of Man who will come and rule and reign and judge. But he's also the Son of Man who will be that suffering servant. He'll be bruised. As Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So yes, the Son of Man will be condemned. He will suffer at the hands of sinners. But he will return as their judge one day. And Jesus here speaks truth as a faithful witness in the face of injustice, standing boldly, knowing it will cost him his life. Which brings us to the last point, the rejection and verdict of condemnation. Look at verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" In other words, we have all we need. This man has just self-indicted himself. We don't need any more witnesses now. We have what we need. And so what did he do? He ripped his clothes at Jesus' claim. Now, to rip your clothes, biblically, there was two reasons. One was great mourning and sadness. The other was extreme anger and disagreement. And Caiaphas here is ripping his clothes in extreme anger and disagreement because of what Jesus has just said. He knew very clearly he's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who will come and be his judge, and he rejected it and was angry and hostile. In John 5:18, many understood. They said this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. By calling himself the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, he's saying, "I am God." They got that, and notice their conclusion. Not only does he rip his clothes, but he says, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him, deserving death. They didn't condemn him for his claim to be the anointed one, the Messiah, but for his claim to be the Son of God. In their mind, this is an utter lie. This can't possibly be true. He's a mere man. He looks like one of us. So this was the blaspheme that was deserving of death. According to Leviticus 26, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Well, they can't stone him because that would be execution and they're under Roman rule, but they found something. They think they have evidence to take him to death. So they're going to go and say to the Roman authorities, "Here's our evidence." This was accused of him earlier in his ministry. John 10:33, the Jews answered, "It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And so Caiaphas cries out. He's asking everybody to bring in their condemnation. They all have to bring in their vote. All 73 of these Sanhedrin. And notice, they all condemned him, deserving of death. Here's the promised Messiah, God in their midst, the true Son of God, who's just revealed his identity before the Jewish leaders. They should have worshipped. They should have praised him. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to is standing in their midst, yet they reject and condemn him. Not only that, verse 65, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Spitting was the ultimate form of shame and humiliation. It was what you wanted to do to really degrade someone. And the typical human instinct, if someone's going to spit in your face, is to try to avoid it. It's not something very pleasant. Yet Jesus, as our suffering servant, remember, you think of Ephesians, who was seated on high, who humbled himself to become our servant, only to be spit in the face of those whom he created. Jesus here, as our suffering servant, endures this. To spit in the face, not only is it to bring shame, it's one of the ultimate forms of shame, but according to Jewish law in Leviticus 15 and Numbers 12, it means you're unclean and have to be put outside the camp. So to deliberately spit in someone's face is to say, "We wish you were to be cut off from us. You have no part with us." And they're telling this to their promised Messiah. They also covered his face. This means they blindfolded him. He was claiming to be a prophet, one who spoke the true words of God. All that the Father tells me, he will proclaim, he will speak. He does nothing of his own accord. He's one who speaks the word of God. And so, based on that claim, they mock him, they blindfold him, and they strike him. "Prophesy to us, Messiah, you great prophet." And Jesus endures this striking. But Hebrews 1 tells us he was that great prophet. "Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by our fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. They heard his word. They heard his proclamation. Rather than believing and repenting, they beat him for it. And Jesus endured all the more. And in doing these things, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of what the suffering servant must do. Isaiah 37:23, whom have you mocked? Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Or Psalm 89:50. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart their insults, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And in the end, this is exactly what we know of Christ. He endured all these things, all the way put to the point of death, yet he was raised. He was lifted up, and he was seated the right hand on high. And ultimately, he was not put to shame. Even though he endured great shame, he did not stay that way. Notice lastly, and the guards received him with blows. After the condemnation, the beating of the Sanhedrin, and all that, they turn him over to the guards, only to be further beaten to a pulp. Isaiah 52:14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of which the children of mankind. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet he remained silent. He endured at the hands of great injustice, so that he could be our suffering servant and go to the cross. So by way of application, one of the things we can take away from this is we can have great confidence in the work of our Savior for us. He perfectly endured the hostility, the unjust treatment for us as one who never sinned. He bore our shame for us. He took our guilt and he was beaten. He was mistreated and he was killed. He was sinless and treated like a lawbreaker. And when opportunity came to defend himself, he opened not his mouth to get out of it, but he endured for our sake, for the joy that was set before him, even going to the cross. And because we who are sinners have been washed clean by his righteous life and his suffering death, we then out of love and thankfulness should seek to honor him in our life, to walking closely with him, not at a distance, but walking to him. So I leave you with this question. How do you treat Jesus? How are you following him right now? Are you like Peter, who wants to follow Jesus, who has good ambitions, who has good heart, but you only want to do it from a distance? When times get hard, when persecution arises, you want to back away. You're afraid of what people might think, your friends, people at work, because you know the cost will come of following him. Or are you one who fully embraces that, who understands there is a cost to following Jesus, who wants to endure to please him because he endured so much for you? In fact, Peter tells us this, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Peter says, as we look at Christ and see what he's done for us, that's a pattern for believers to follow. You're not earning redemption, you're not going to the cross, but you're honoring him with your life, and you're following him closely. Peter will go on to follow Jesus closely. He learns from this trial that he faces, that he failed. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to follow closely all the way to death. And as we too look to Jesus, understand what he's done for us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we too can follow in his footsteps, even when difficulty awaits. He gives us the ability and the power to endure, ultimately for his glory. And in so doing, that's a witness to a world full of falsehood. Or are you more like the Sanhedrin? Those who openly reject Jesus, those who hear his word, those who have already made their judgment about him, those who disregard what he says. Well, I know your word says this, but you know, I'm going to go and live like this anyways. I don't care. The beating and shaming of Christ here wasn't unique to the Sanhedrin. It's the core of unbelief. In the end, Jesus will come back. He will judge. And if you reject him now, he will judge you again. And it will be for all eternity. He will come as your judge. And if you see this as you now, repent and believe. Turn to him. Cease the striking. Cease the spitting on him. And repent. And trust in him. J.C. Ryle says this, "He will come again to judge the world. Let it be one of the leading truths in our own personal Christianity. Let us live in daily recollection that our Savior is one day coming back to this world. Let the Christ in whom we believe, not only the Christ who died for us and arose again, the Christ who lives and for us and intercedes, but the Christ who will one day return in glory to gather together and reward his people and to punish fearfully all his enemies." So how are you following Jesus? Because Jesus is our faithful witness, he will face this Jewish kangaroo court, suffer great injustice and mistreatment. He'll endure the false witnesses against him and be condemned to death, but he endures so that we may be redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Christ endured the suffering, the shame, and our guilt for us so that we may not have to. Lord, he endured such injustice. And in doing so, he redeemed us and went to the cross, knowing that that was your will for him. We're thankful, Lord, that he set his face to the cross and endured, even though he had all the right to defend himself. He endured for our sake. Lord, help us and empower us to follow Jesus, not merely at a distance, but in a way that boldly proclaims that we love him and are living for him, even in the midst of a hostile world. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.